Thank you. I'm glad to be here today. It's a pleasure to be with you. And I see our brother Billy's here. It's good to see you. It's amazing, again, to think of how the Lord works. It's a good thing that He's in charge of arranging our lives and that in a real sense we're not. And we trust Him and look to Him in dependence upon Him to order our days. The last time I was here, I had the privilege of having dinner with our brother Billy and his wife and daughter and others that were there. And it was good to do that because our brother and I had not really had a chance to get acquainted over the years. Our paths haven't crossed that much. We perhaps bumped into one another once or twice here and there at a conference or whatever. But it was good to have that opportunity to get together and to enjoy fellowship. And our brother asked me at that time if I would send him a copy of my testimony tape. And he in turn gave me a copy of his. And the purpose of that was not only to hear my testimony, but to send it into the Pacific Garden Mission and the Unshackled Radio broadcast to see if perhaps they might feel they'd use it. I want to tell you, brother, I haven't had a chance to tell you, but this week they contacted me just a couple of days ago, and they have decided to air the testimony. So I thank you and thank the Lord how, again, He uses us for such opportunity. I haven't even had time to tell Him. Now, if you aren't familiar with the Unshackled Radio broadcast, it's a radio dramatization where they act out the parts of those people and their lives. And the purpose is, of course, to bring out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's heard not only around the nation, but in various parts of the world. And it's always been a very exciting broadcast to me. I'm not sure. I think I wrote Brother Billy. If I didn't, I intended to, that as I listened to his testimony on tape, I cried through that half and then turned the tape over and cried, listened to the testimony on the back. And my youngest daughter was riding with me the other evening, and I was telling her, she was asking me again, she says, "Dad, you know, we don't get certain stations over in our neck of the woods." And she said, "Now, I know we've heard that Unshackled, but I can't quite remember what it's like." And I said, "Well, here, I've got a tape." And so I plugged in a little bit of our brother's testimony, and we listened just a bit, and she said, "Oh, yeah, I remember now." And so we listened for a while and then took it out, and she said, "Put it back in. I want to hear the rest of it." And that's usually the way it is. I don't want to take up my own time here, but it's like I told the young man up at Pacific Garden Mission. I said, "Yeah, my wife's caught me in the driveway plenty of times, because you come in, you're listening to somebody's testimony, and you got 10 minutes left to go, and you're already in the driveway, but you want to hear how the person got saved." And so you sit there in the drive, and you keep listening until the story's finally done. And so appreciate your prayers in that regard, that the Lord might use it. And trust, brother, that'd be an encouragement to your heart as well, that the Lord is using you as He can use us all. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Ephesians. I was asked if perhaps, since I'd be here in the will of the Lord for the next, for today and the next Lord's Day, if we might take up something consecutive. And we'll trust the Lord to be able to do that in the book of Ephesians, to take up some consecutive thoughts, working our way through at least the beginning sections of the book of Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians and chapter 1. We'll read there from the first verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as I said, we'll, in the will of the Lord, take up some consecutive thoughts in the book of Ephesians. At least we'll take up consecutive portions of the book of Ephesians. That is, we'll sort of move right through, particularly these early chapters of the book. Anyone who's ever read this book, and anyone who's ever studied this book, knows that this is perhaps, if not the, one of the mountain peaks, if we can call it that, of Scripture. It is in this passage that we come to revelation that is, in one sense, it seems to be just a bit beyond us. It seems difficult for us to grasp. And if you wonder at that expression, well, mark it down that it's one of those places where the apostle himself prays for us who are believers in Christ, that God might grant us by his Spirit to have the eyes of our understanding opened, that we might be able to comprehend and take in these wonderful truths that are here unfolded for us. And because we need that help, we look to the Lord today to open our hearts and eyes to the understanding of these tremendous and great truths as they are found here in the book of Ephesians. So if you feel a little bit like you're coming to a vast expanse that is deeper than you, you just grab your bucket, get on down to the ocean, and get a great big bucket full. And those of us who have a little teacup, we'll just stand by the bank and we'll dip it full. And you'll have a bucket full, and I'll have a teacup full, and we'll all have all the fullness that's there. In other words, you just dive in and enjoy just as much of it as you possibly can get hold of if you're a believer in Christ. None of us are going to get it all. And you're going to know that in the next four times that we're together, we haven't even begun to plumb the depths of this tremendous book and the tremendous truths that are contained herein. One man I heard years ago decided to take up the book of Ephesians and 22 years later got out of the first chapter. Well, you won't have that privilege, can we call it? But you get the point, don't you? Now, I issue just a little challenge to those of you who are young, either young in the faith or young in age. If you want a good challenge, just begin in the first chapter. It's not very difficult in one sense, but it will exhaust your spiritual efforts. Just work your way through the first chapter and begin to list the words that are listed there, the great doctrinal words. You list the word grace and peace and spiritual blessings and chosen and predestinated and adoption and redemption and forgiveness, and just work your way through even just the first 14 verses. And when you've listed those words that you find there, then go back and seek to define them. And it'll enrich you. It will enrich your spiritual life and your understanding of the things of Christ. It's not a real difficult thing to do as far as listing them. But you'll find that you'll have to give yourself to some spiritual effort to really grapple with the meanings of these concepts. And of course, you'll have to compare Scripture with Scripture to really come up with what these words mean. We won't even have time or take the time to do that in our study together, but I'd like to look at just some general thoughts in this book and, as I said, to work through particularly some of the great themes that are found in these opening chapters. I noticed as I was reading in preparation for this that there are three endings, if you will, and we're helped in that as that they come in what we have as our chapter divisions, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And when I say three endings, they are, in a sense, three climaxes to what goes before them. We read the first one in chapter 1, and it speaks there of Christ having been exalted far above all principality, power, and might, dominion, and every name that is named, and so on, and all things put under His feet, and Him given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so at the climax, if you will, of the first chapter, we have the idea of the church that is brought before us. And it is called here His body. He is the head. It is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And then if we were to read down chapter 2, we come to the end of chapter 2, and we read there about, in verse 21, a building that is fitly framed together that grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And another reference, if you will, another metaphor, if you will, to the church. This time not as a body with a head, but this time as a holy temple, fitted together, framed together, a place for God to inhabit through His Spirit. Another reference to the church. And of course, when we come to chapter 3, we already anticipate, don't we, that there will perhaps be that same sort of climax that is found there in chapter 3. And you notice that when we come to the unfolding of this great eternal purpose and mystery that is mentioned in chapter 3, that we read in verse 17, that in the second great prayer that's found in this book, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and so on. And then in verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In studying for this book as well, I came across one man of bygone days, a book that I didn't realize I had. Sometimes you start collecting books, you know, and then you forget to actually read them. And every now and then you actually get one out and look at it, and you realize that there's some good stuff there. And I found an older work, and I am partial to the older works, an older work by A.C. Gabelline on the book of Ephesians, a book that I'm sure, because it's so good, it has to be out of print, but nevertheless, a book that he seemed to pick up the theme of God's workmanship, God's masterpiece. And as you're probably aware, that phrase is taken from chapter 2, where it says in chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that word, which we'll look at perhaps as we move along, in verse 10 of chapter 2, workmanship, is a Greek word, poiema, which I probably do not pronounce correctly, but nevertheless, that's the idea of the word, and it means masterpiece. It's a word from which we could probably derive our word poem. You are God's masterpiece, God's workmanship. And interestingly, that same word, I think it's only used one other time in the book of, in the New Testament. It's found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so it's used there in reference to the created world around us, the natural creation, if you will. And it's used in chapter 2 here of that spiritual creation which God has created in Christ Jesus. God's masterpiece. What would it be for God to unveil His great masterpiece? And think of it this way, that in the progress of history, in the progress of God's great redemptive plan, He is working towards something, and towards that day that's coming when He shall, in that sense, unveil the masterpiece. And I want to suggest to you that part of that masterpiece has to do with those three endings that we found in chapter 1, 2, and 3, the church, and all that God has worked up to this point, and what He will work up to and conclude in the future. The book of Ephesians is an amazing book because it takes us backward. We read in chapter 1 and verse 4 the little phrase, before the foundation of the world. And so it is a book that casts our thoughts back to the eternal ages of the past. I can remember as a very young believer trying to think of the great concept of eternity. Have you ever tried to wrap your mind around the thought of eternity? Have you ever thought of that great beginning? Before this world that we live in existed, we are so time and space and spatially oriented, it is hard for us to think of what it must have been like before this physical world was here. In the great eternal past, when only God existed, the book of Ephesians takes us back there, before the foundation of the world. And then it casts us forward into the great eternity that is beyond. We read in chapter 2 and verse 7 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so it casts our thoughts forward to the ages that are yet to successively unroll and be unveiled. What the future will be in a sense, and what lies before us in the great beyond. A book that takes us back to the eternal past, that casts our thoughts back to the eternity in the future. A book in that sense that links us with the eternal God. Is it any wonder that Paul would pray that prayer in verse 15, that we need the Spirit of God to unveil our eyes in that sense, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I suggest that that might be a good prayer for us, not only today, certainly throughout our lives, but certainly in the coming weeks, that perhaps in our studies together, God will help us to lay hold of these great eternal truths that are brought before us in the book of Ephesians. It's a depth of truth that necessitates the work of God's Spirit. Now, I noticed something else as I was reading through chapter 1, and that is that you'll find certain phrases that are repeated, and one of those phrases has to do with God's will. Notice it, if you would, in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Notice it again in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice it again in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And then in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The very will of God. Notice in connection with that, that we find in verses 5 and 9, this phrase that's used there, the good pleasure of His will. God's good pleasure. We find it again in verse 9, according to His good pleasure. One other word that's found in verse 9 and 11, and it is the phrase, His purpose, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. In verse 11, according to the purpose of Him. Now tie all those together in one thought if you can. God's good pleasure, God's will, God's purpose. And we begin to think that here in the book of Ephesians, we have unfolded for us the very mind of God. It is God's will that is here revealed for us. Now, when my father was living, he was a fairly stern disciplinarian. You never would have known it by my life because I was a very rebellious child. But my father was a very stern disciplinarian. And he had a lot of expressions that he used, most of which irritated me to death. But I never would let him know because there were consequences for letting him know what I really thought at the time. But he'd say a lot of things like when I'd say, why? Well, if I were still standing, he'd say, because I said so. End of discussion. No need to ask anything else. Go do this. Go do that. Go to this place. Be home then. Why? Because I said so. And that was the end of the discussion. The Almighty could have said nothing because He is the Almighty. There is a sense in which you get that in some books of Scripture, in a sense, don't you? Remember the book of Job? You know, you read forward, you want to get to the last chapter so you can find out the end of the story. How did it all pan out? Why did it all take place? And all of a sudden you get the Almighty just unfolding the wonder of His character and His attributes. And it's if to say, Job, all you need to know is who I am. That's enough. And at the end of it, Job shuts his mouth and repents that he even asked the question. But here in the book of Ephesians, you get something of the character of God revealed, don't you? That the Almighty God, the Lord, the Creator of all, would unfold to us, creatures of dust, His mind, His will, His purpose, the very intentions of His heart, what He is getting at, what He intended to do, what it is all about in that sense. He didn't have to do that, but that's what He's done. He lets us in, if you will. He brings out before us what His will is, what His intention is. This book is a revelation of the very mind of God, the infinite mind of God, His counsels, His purpose, His will. That's an amazing thought in and of itself. I mean, that's almost worth the price of admission right there. to stop and think that God would let us in on what He's thinking. And not only in general matters, such as insignificant, seemingly in comparison, insignificant matters like when to be home or where to go or what to do, but the very purpose of the universe and the very purpose of saving us who are saved. It's an incredible thing to me to begin to think about what a grace it is to let us in on what God is thinking. God's statements and purpose. His purpose is brought in also by a word that's used in chapter 1. Notice it, if you will. It's a word that expresses to us purpose. It is the word that. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it's a little hinge, but big doors swing on little hinges. And in verse 4 we read, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." And that little word, that, is a hinge that indicates to us something of the purpose of God. You'll notice that same little word, that, in verse 10. That, in other words, here's the reason, according to His good pleasure, that he purposed in Himself, made known unto us the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And you'll notice it again in verse 12. That He worked all things after the counsel of His own will, that, for this reason, that we should be to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Let's think about those three things this morning. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 4, these three great purposes, that we might be before Him. And if you'll note the context in verse 5, and you probably couldn't have helped but note that I perhaps read it a little bit differently than it is punctuated in our Bibles, but to me it brings out a tremendous thought that's found here. In that different punctuation, I left off in verse 4 the last two words. I didn't actually leave them off, but I brought them in with the beginning of verse 5. So that you would read verse 4 this way, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. The first great purpose of God is to have us before Him. And to have us before Him, qualified by what we find in verse 5, the adoption of sons, or the adoption of children, as it says here in the King James. First great purpose of God. And then in verse 10, we read the words there, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things that are in Christ. The words there, gather together, means to gather up or to sum up. To put them all together and to, I guess we'd probably use the expression today, to summarize. Although that seems to not quite have the punch of what it means to sum up. But to sum up all things in Christ. And we'll hopefully understand that a little bit better as we move along. And then in verse 12, that other purpose, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And I like that expression that's found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The first great purpose that is brought in by that little word, that, in Ephesians 1:4, that we might be before Him. We thought about this a bit earlier this morning as we were worshiping the Lord Jesus. And we were helped some, perhaps, by that picture that's given us back in the book of Leviticus. And let's just read a few verses there. Keep your place in Ephesians, but turn to the book of Leviticus in chapter 24. And if you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus and the teaching of the ordinances and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, although it is a very a study that will demand diligence, it is a very fruitful one to learn the meaning of some of these things and to see the wonderful pictures and object lessons that God has given us. The Lord likes to help us see things visually, graphically, if you will. Don't you like graphics and visuals? They enable us to get a hold of something with our minds and our imaginations even. And there in Leviticus 24, we read the words there about the olive oil that was to be beaten in verse 2 for the light or the lamp to cause the lamps to burn continually. And it says in verse 3 that they were to be there before the Lord. And then in verse 5, they were to take fine flour and to bake 12 cakes. And those cakes were to be set in two rows, six to a row, on a pure table before the Lord. That's known as the table of showbread. And these 12 loaves, or 12 cakes, if you will, were baked and placed there on the table before the Lord. Now, every week, as the week would go by, the priests were allowed to take of those loaves and to eat them. But we noted earlier that those loaves were there when the priests weren't there. In other words, when the priests weren't about doing their duties, those loaves were there before the Lord. You say, who was enjoying them then? Well, in a sense, the Lord was. His presence was there in that tabernacle. And you can't miss the significance that there were 12 loaves and 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so there they were, represented in the very presence of the Lord. Those loaves were before the Lord for His pleasure, for His enjoyment, and then ultimately for the benefit of the priest and those that were properly related to the high priest. There were those loaves. And their primary purpose was to be there before the Lord for His satisfaction. And you see, when we come to the book of Ephesians, you're well aware that one of the most significant words that we find in the book is a little preposition, the little word in. Just two letters. I think it's found over 90 times in the book of Ephesians, the little word in. And it brings before us that tremendous, that wonderful truth of our position, those of us who are believers, our position in Christ, in Him. If I ask you today, where is the Lord Jesus? Well, we read it, didn't we, as we moved to the end of this chapter? That He is seated there, far above all principality, power, dominion, every name that is named, and so on. That He is seated there in the heavenlies, that power has exalted Him to the very right hand of God, and there Christ is. Where is He? In that sense, before the Lord. And where am I as a believer in Christ? I am in Him. Now I know that as I look at you, and as you look at me, that sometimes I'm sure some of you, maybe not all of you, but some of you have the same problem that I do. And the problem is that as you look at your own life before God, you have an increasing sense of dissatisfaction. It's not all bad. It can spur us on spiritually. It can be bad. Because even to continually look at ourselves is to look in the wrong place. We ought to be looking to Him. And yet, the satisfaction that He gets and derives, even now, from us, what an amazing thing it is. You ever watch a child try to walk? A baby, that is, an infant. When they're just learning how to walk, you know what they do before they walk, don't you? They fall a lot. And the parents just sit back and giggle like it's the funniest, most delightful thing in the world. They haven't even walked yet. They're trying to walk. And they stumble, and they fall, and they hang on, and they teeter, and they totter, and they rock around, and then they fall on their face. And it's just the greatest thing in the world. I tell you who gets a bigger kick out of it than the parents is the grandparents. Oh, they think it's just absolutely hilarious. Even the stumblings of that child, that parent, or that grandparent, delight in. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that God delights in our falling short in areas that are sinful. That's not the point I'm making. But it's simply to say that even as you look at that child, the delight that that parent or that grandparent gets from that child, even in their stumbling attempts to walk, they're pleased with them. And we in Christ are the very delight of the heart of the Father, because He delights in Him. Oh, what pleasure the Lord Himself derives from those who are before Him. It's an incredible truth. But in order for us to be before Him, you see, He wanted us to be sons. It says that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world with the ultimate view that we might be adopted as the children of Jesus Christ. The adoption of children, placed as sons, literally is the meaning. And ladies, it means the same thing. Please don't change it to sons and daughters, because that's not the meaning. You destroy the meaning of what it, of that very verse in Scripture. The term son really is not something here that has anything to do with gender, male or female, except in the sense that the son in that day brings out the concept of the one who had the privilege and the one who had the rights and the one who had the place of position in the family. And so that's the concept that's brought out here, you see. It's a place of privilege and a place of responsibility and a place of maturity, if you will. No longer a minor child, but a full son with all the rights and responsibilities and privileges before Him. You think about it as you look around the world. What brings God pleasure? What an amazing mind God has. I was looking last week or so. I was up in Augusta, Georgia, and somebody just got a new toy, a telescope. And, you know, we began to look in that telescope, and both of us ignorant about the position of the stars and things like that, but we started to find a few things, and lo and behold, we found Jupiter. No mistaking it. You could see it just clearly. Now, this was not, you know, a little dime store, little, you know, a spyglass. This was a real telescope. And he even had a little remote control. You could move the thing around, set the alta azimuth and all that other stuff, and look, you know, and it would move according to the... Have you ever looked in a telescope like that, just at home or something? You know that if I say, now look at this, by the time you walk over there, because of the planet's movement and the rotation of the Earth and so on, you got to move the telescope again. Well, this one tracked. So, you know, when you walked over, it's still, you know, still tracking. We saw Jupiter, and then we found Saturn. And there was no mistaking it. Now, you know, you're looking at it for Saturn, and you're thinking, I'm going to see this humongous big planet thing with all these big wide rings around it, and you see this little old speck, no mistaking it, you see the ring, but it's like a million times smaller than what you see in those pictures of the big telescopes, but there's no mistaking it's Saturn with its ring. And you begin to think, man, what was God up to? Why did He make that stuff? Why did He have such an incredible thing? Did He do it because it brings Him pleasure? God could take pleasure in a flower. God could take pleasure in a lot of things. You could too. But it's different when it comes to a son, isn't it? Or a child in that sense, that has the very nature of the parent and is able to communicate with them. You look at your dog and you say, look at that wonderful starry sky out there. And the dog is like... Let me out, will you? You know? Give me a bone or something. I mean, it has no appreciation of those things. It can't enjoy that with you. But you can take your child out, can't you? You can take a person like, who has the same nature as you and say, look up there at the sky and look at these things and enjoy the wonder of it all. And to think that God is able to give us His very nature so that we begin to think like God. We begin to act like God. We begin to do these things because we have the very life of God in us. Of course, that is restricted, isn't it, to those who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, all are not the children of God. That's a misconception that floats around today. In Galatians 3:26, we won't turn there, but if you like the reference, don't leave off the part that says you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There's the great distinction. Nothing less than having us before Him would satisfy the very heart of God. The poet said, "Who raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that blood-bought sons to glory brought should with thee, Son, be blessed? Father, the thought was thine, thine only could it be, fruit of that wisdom, power divine, peculiar unto thee, only with Him." And God's purpose. I want you to think about this, and Lord willing, we'll take it up again this evening, that He purposed to have those who are in Christ before Him as sons. He purposed it before the foundation of the world. Now, I admit that this book of Ephesians, I remember the very first time I ever taught it, so many years ago, and it was one of the first books I ever taught after being saved, and I realized then that I had jumped into deep water. And I can remember coming across some of these phrases and concepts here, and I thought I'd go for help, you know, to one of the books, and I was reminded there of the definition of a commentary or of a commentator, a person who writes commentaries. The definition that somebody gave is, when hounded in one verse, he quickly flees to another. And I found that in looking for help in some of these things, the commentators weren't much help because they were quickly fleeing on to another verse. But I remember saying, well, Lord, there's a couple things I could do. I could skip a whole bunch, or I could just plow right through, ask You to give help. And that's what eventually we did. But sometimes you can get bogged down in details, can't you? And you miss, because you're looking for the thing that you can understand, you miss the thing that God has put before your very nose that you can understand. And we sometimes wonder about this choosing and the predestination and all of that, and they are lofty concepts. And yet, what I want you to think about is this, that whatever it has and whatever it involves, you see, this plan of God for us was before the foundation of the world. Now, let me just try to convey something of the significance of that to you as we prepare to close. You see, when we begin to think of this, I thought about how sometimes people view the world in which we live and man's relationship to it and so on. And sometimes we sort of have the idea that God was out designing things, and so He decided to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made the heavens and He made the earth, and He dressed it all up, and He put some animals in, and He looked around sort of like a person would if they were decorating the garden. You know, you put in a garden, those of you that do, and you put your garden in, and you have the flowers here, and what do you need? Well, we need a couple of trees. So you put the trees there, and, well, some shrubs would be nice over here. And you put the shrubs, and you think, you know, there's just something missing. I know what we need. We need a fountain. And so you put a fountain there, a nice bubbling fountain, and then you still think, you know, there's just something else that's got a statue. That's what we need, a nice statue to place there in the garden, and that'll make it complete. And sometimes that's sort of the way we think about creation. You know, that God sort of created the heavens and the earth and the seas and the land and the animals and the trees and everything else that was there, and then He kind of sat back and said, there's something missing. Know what it is? I'll create man, and I'll put him in the garden. But you see, what we read here is, and here it is, God's mind unveiled. What were you thinking in the eternal past? Well, before the very foundation of the world, before the stars were ever slung out into the universe, the Lord had in mind to have those before Him as sons. And when you begin to grasp the significance of that, you begin to realize that it wasn't the world and then man to sort of dress it up. That the world was simply the staging grounds where the unfolding drama of God's redemption would take place. That it's not man subjugated now to the world and the earth and all that's in it. But the more important thing is, this program of God was planned before there was ever... In other words, it was God's eternal purpose to have those before Him who would be sons. And in order to do that, He created the world and the universes and all of the rest of it. We begin to get at something of the purpose of God. We begin to get at something of God's revelation unveiling to us that purpose. That man and redemption, if we can reduce it to that term, before ever the world was created, God's intention in creating the very world is to unfold the progress and the plan of His salvation and His redemption. Well, you say, what does that have to do with me when I go to work tomorrow morning on a Monday or a Tuesday or when I'm in school? And we want to talk about that a bit, Lord willing, tonight. But you'll see that it takes up the very prayer of the apostle here, that our eyes might be opened. And one of the reasons why He wants them opened is that we might see, one of the things that He wants us to see, what is the hope of His calling. What is God's very purpose of saving us? And the purpose of our salvation. And these are big thoughts, but we have an incredibly big God, if I can say that in reverence. And so we realize there's something more, isn't there? Man's heart begins to sense it, that this world is a temporary thing, and it's moving towards something. And what is it? And we want to see, again, what that is. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and trust that the Lord has blessed our hearts with some of these thoughts even this morning.